students, there's so many things that could be vying for your attention on such an important week for you. Spent a lot of time and effort this semester getting ready for these finals that are coming up. It says a lot about you to come out and study and worship with us tonight on such a rainy, dreary evening. You know, this is a time that we can come together to think about those things that are most important, and I hope the lesson tonight will be one that's very practical for you, one that you can take and apply to your life each and every day. You know, Satan is after each and every one of us, whether we're young or old. And the things that we're going to talk about tonight, I hope, will help enable us and equip us with some things that we are bombarded with each and every day that will help us in our walk as a Christian. I'll go ahead and start off and tell you, I'm sorry, I had an attack of allergies, I believe, today at lunch, so I'm sorry for my scratchy throat this evening. I was fine this morning, and it came on this afternoon, so I'm going to do the best, and forgive me for my throat and my voice if it cracks on me. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one would delude you with a persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, Paul, as he opens up this chapter 2, focusing in verse 8, he says, "See it to it that no one takes you captive." Why would Paul make such a statement? See to it that no one takes you captive. And the answer is pretty simple, because it's pretty easy to be taken captive through these things, these philosophies, these empty deceptions, these traditions of men that we are bombarded by each and every day. Paul's directly addressing false teaching during this chapter and during this part of this book to the Colossian brethren. And if you look back, the reason it's so easy to be taken captive is what we see in verse 4 of chapter 2. It says that, "I say this that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument." You know, the things of the world, the false teachers among us, come at us with very persuasive arguments. They may have enough truth sprinkled in them that, you know, on the surface they sound pretty good. And those things are easy for us to be deceived by. Here in verse 8, it says that they are easy for us to be able to take and captive by these things that are very much empty in their end. So it's our job as Christians to equip ourselves to be able to tell the difference, to discern the difference between these worldly philosophies, these traditions of men, and what our calling is to be here in verse 5 and 6, that we need to have a stability of faith. Our walk as a Christian, as verse 6 says, that we have received the Lord Jesus, so we walk in him. Verse 7, that we have to have a root that's firm. We are built up and established in our faith, and that we are overflowed with gratitude. That's our goal. That's our purpose. But I want to, before we move on and make a list of some of these, you know, in verse 3, after Paul writes to them and says that true knowledge is only found in Christ Jesus, he says this in verse 3, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And I love the imagery of this, because Paul says that wisdom and knowledge of Christ is a hidden treasure. And you see in that a certain amount of value. Treasure is something that's very valuable to us. And the fact that it's hidden is something that's not easily relevant. We don't just all of a sudden see that. It's something that we have to search for, that we have to hunt. But we see that it's found truly in Jesus Christ, and we find that true treasure and wisdom of his knowledge through him. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to make a list of some worldly philosophies, things that we're bombarded with each and every day, and then we're going to go on a treasure hunt through the Bible and come up with an idea through the word that we're given on how we need to combat these things that we're told by the world each and every day. So I have several of these, and we're just going to go through them very quickly, and I hope that it's something that will encourage you. I think it's going to be very relevant to our walk as Christians today. The first thing I want to talk about, the first worldly philosophy that we're bombarded with, I think is very evident and everybody will agree with, is that there's no such thing as truth. So if the question is, I think Ryan's mentioned this before, if someone comes and says, and there's no such thing as truth, just ask them, is that true? Because that turns right back around on them, right? If they say, yes, it's true, well, then they've just debunk their own argument, right? But what they're really trying to tell you is that what they're really saying is that it's relative to what you believe. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. There's no standard for what is true. And you know, we look back, if you turn to Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, and it's repeated in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, the exact same verses there, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." If you look at the context of Judges chapter 17, that's talking about relativism in a sense of a religion. And that's where Micah had built the altars, and there was religious relativism among those in that time. And in chapter 21, it's talking about moral relativism when we see the horrible story there in Judges chapter 21, and that there was no moral compass. And the point that is evident all through the Judges is that the king should have been God, and God was holding them to a higher standard. And it says here that they did what was right in their own eyes. And isn't that what we see today when there's people that say there's no truth? They only mean that in that they want truth as what they believe and what they want to agree with. Jesus basically talks about this in John chapter 14 and verse 6, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you only come to the Father through me." But if you turn over a couple of pages to John chapter 16, we're also told by Jesus that he's going to send us all truth through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus tells his disciples, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And we see here that the promise that Jesus made to his disciples is the same promise he makes to us, that all truth has been delivered to us through the Holy Spirit, and we have that in his word, and so we know what truth is. But I think no better scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 5 to make this point, especially as we make it in light of what we are seeing around us each and every day. Isaiah chapter 5 in verse 20, a very common scripture that you know, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Don't we see this each and every day, the change in values? I know there are those among us that are older than me and come from a different time, and there's things that we are dealing with now that they probably never could have imagined that we would be, that the world would call good. And we see that in through Scripture, when this takes place, that it's impending judgment coming on the people. And I'm not any way saying that that's necessarily what's taking place at this point, but God's judgment is coming at some point, and we need to be ready for that. And God always sets the standard. Number two, worldly philosophy is that feelings are never wrong, or if it feels right, it's okay. You know, all the things that have been in the news over the last week or two dealing with transgender issues and everything else is that if I feel a certain way, I need to follow those feelings, and that feelings never can be wrong, and that if it feels right, that's okay. I'm going to give you three quick examples from Scripture that totally that we know that this is not correct. If you look in Genesis chapter 37, verses 33 through 36, I'm not going to read those verses, but in context there, Jacob was given the coat of Joseph. And if you remember, his brothers had dipped the coat in blood and just handed it to his dad. Didn't say anything, right? And he said, "Oh, my son is dead." He couldn't be comforted. Jacob's reaction to being given Joseph's coat, was it accurate? It was not accurate at all. How many times have you had an emotional display only to find out later that there was no merit to the way you felt about the situation? Our feelings can lead us in directions just by looking at certain things that are totally wrong. If you look at the example of Nahum in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, when he went to Elisha, remember Elisha just sent out his servant to him, and Nahum got so mad. And what did Nahum say? He said, "Behold, I thought." Nahum thought, there's no way that dipping in the Jordan River seven times can lead to me being cleansed of leprosy. He said, "Behold, I thought that the man would come out and do some great act." His feelings led him in the wrong direction. And one I think even hits home to us, maybe more so at times, is Elijah when he was freeing Jezebel. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, and he's hiding in the cave and he said, "I'm lonely, I'm the only one left." That wasn't true. God opened his eyes to those that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And we understand that if we look and we follow our feelings, that those have no merit. The idea of this concept, if we're honest with ourselves, has no merit based on self-evident evidence, right? I can look back in my life and I think I felt a certain way only to later be able to, that feeling was turned out to be false. That if we follow our feelings can never be wrong, or if it feels right, it's okay. That is not the way we should feel. That is not the way we should think about things. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 in verse 23, because this is such a philosophy of the life that we have around us and the world around us. We see in chapter 10 of Jeremiah, verse 23, it says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." How many times in my life have I made that scripture accurate, right? It's not in me to direct my steps. The way I feel sometimes is anger, right? Right off the bat, I'm dealing with a situation and anger is the way I feel right off the bat. Well, that's not the way I need to react. We need to understand that it's not in and of ourselves to understand how we should handle each and every situation. Our feelings can lead us the wrong way. And you know what? The idea of if it feels right, it's okay, goes against the idea that Paul says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Frankly, isn't it the truth that sometimes doing what's right just doesn't feel good? Have you ever had to be presented with a situation where you had to make a call on doing what was right and it just didn't feel good? Didn't feel right. But certainly there's much tribulation that we have to go through at times. But the idea of what Christianity is being sold as today is that if you don't feel good, you're not doing something right. And that's absolutely not the case. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We can't truly trust our feelings. We can't always understand. But you know, what's the answer to that? If I say, well, I can't trust my feelings, but I need to understand and train myself that my emotions and my feelings align with God's will. And I think in time, through experience and through God's help, through prayer, through understanding God's will, we can train our thoughts and our emotions and our feelings to line up with what God would want us to be and what He would want us to think and feel about certain situations. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says that we need to watch over our heart because from it flows the springs of life. The third worldly philosophy I want us to think about is think of yourself first, right? Look out for number one. You need to think about yourself first. That's what we're told in the world each and every day. But I don't know of any that I'm going to talk about tonight that is so counter to what Christianity is really all about. Look in Mark chapter 10. What Jesus tells His disciples in Mark chapter 10 is what He tells us as well. Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, it says, "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." You know, in evangelism, that's probably not the first verse we turn to, right? That's not the calling that we always put forward in what being a follower of Christ is all about. That it says here, you should be a slave to all. That we don't desire to be first among anything. We don't think of ourselves first. And you know, in the greatest example of this is in Philippians chapter 2. And you all know this scripture very well when we're given the example of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 of what our attitude should truly be like. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, we're told, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus." If you look back at verse 3 here, it says, we need to have in the humility of our mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel more important than Jesus? That makes me feel a little uneasy to think that thought, right? But isn't this what the scripture's telling us? It says that Jesus had this attitude in verse 5 that we need to have regarding one another as more important than yourselves. But isn't it evident in His life and what He was willing to do for us that He thought more of us than He did of Himself? And because of His example, that the idea of looking out for ourselves first really doesn't coincide with what we're called to be as Christians, and that is to look out for others and to put their interest above ours. You know, that's easy for me to do for my family and my kids. It's pretty, for the most part, pretty easy to do. But when it comes to those that I feel are not worthy of me putting myself behind them, it's really hard. And that's where the rubber meets the road for us as Christians, to those that really, in our mind, are not worthy, that we need to look out for their best interest before our own. And that's where it makes it difficult. The fourth one is that self-esteem is most important. That we live in an age where everybody gets a trophy, right? Everybody's self-esteem needs to be built up. But I want to think, let's back up a minute and think, why in our society do we pump self-esteem so much? Well, for decades now, we've taken God out of school, right? We've taken God out of creation. We've said that, you know what, there's no creator. You really have no purpose in life. This whole world around us is just an accident. And so we usher people from the biology class to the psychology class and say, you know what, you have no meaning in life, so you only have to find meaning where? In yourself. And we understand that if you believe, that what the world says, to believe in yourself, don't believe in God. And I think that's very difficult for us as Christians to have, always worry about our self-esteem, because our self-esteem needs to be based in something besides ourselves. You know, last week I heard a song, you're all very familiar with it, and I meant to look at the year when I looked at the lyrics, but I'm going to read it to you, and if any of you love this song, I'm sorry to use it in a lesson as a negative example, because when I was young, this was a very popular song. It's Whitney Houston's The Greatest Love of All, and I heard it last week on the radio, and when I was thinking about this point, it just really hit me what these words are, and unfortunately, I've sung it all afternoon after I've worked on this lesson in my mind, but I'm going to get it in your mind tonight, and I'm sorry, but I am using it as a negative example here. The lyrics, and I'm just doing an excerpt from it, says, everybody's searching for a hero. People need someone to look up to. I never found anyone who fulfilled my needs. A lonely place to be, and so I learned to depend on me. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadows. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity, because the greatest love of all is happening to me. And I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Frankly, the greatest love of all is God's love, right? This is what we've been fed in our society, this concept that if you have nothing else that you can believe in, I'm not going to walk in anybody else's shadows. I couldn't find a hero. As a Christian, we have the greatest hero in Jesus Christ. And we'll walk in his shadow. We need to walk in his shadow each and every day. But back to the concept of being self-esteem, lovers of self, we see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul says that in perilous times will come and that people will become lovers of self. And we see that whole list there, but the very first one there in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, for men will be lovers of self. And in verse 5, he says, holding the form of godliness, although they have denied its power. We understand that we do not need to be worried about our self-esteem based on anything that the world wants to feed us. Where does our self-esteem come from then, right? Because if we understand that if we are made in the image of God, as we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, isn't that about all we need? We're made in the image of God, and that because of what God did for us and showing his love for us through Jesus, that our life has meaning. And it's because of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, that we need to boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus. And that's where we need to put our effort and our boasting and our self-esteem in being a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus speaks of this as well when he talks about Luke chapter 17 and in verse 10. He says there, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, see how I tie this into this point here is because in verse 10 at the very beginning, it says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded. This is a Christian that got it right. He did everything. So if I've done everything I need to do, what am I going to do? Pat myself on the back. I did a good job, right? I need to do everything I need to do, but what should our attitude be at that point? It says here that we are great Christians. We're going to get an extra jewel in our crown. That's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says here that we consider ourselves as unworthy slaves and that we have done only that which we have ought to have done. Number 5, the next one, demand your rights. It's the American way. I'm going to give you an exception to this one as we start this point, because as I told you in the very intro, that there's bits of truth to all these, right? If you read through the book of Acts, Paul uses his rights as a Roman citizen several times to get out of beatings, to go to a higher authority, to be able to spread the gospel. So there's times when our rights can be beneficial to us. So I'm not saying here that we need to totally go away with our rights. But you know, as an American, we think that all the American rights that are given to us are God-given, and that's just not the truth. We think about the idea of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. Those are not necessarily God-given rights. Those are things that we are blessed to have the opportunity in the land that we live, but demanding our rights is nothing, not anything that a Christian needs to be really as concerned about as other things. And I get this idea from Matthew chapter 5 in verse 40. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You know, if I'm just real honest with myself, I don't like those verses, right? Those are very hard verses to apply in life. Especially there in verse 41, it says, who forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And all of you know the story that a Roman soldier could make someone carry their luggage or carry their armor for at least a mile. What Jesus says, you know what, go with them too. Can you imagine what an impact that had on them? It says, hey, I'm going to go with you one. That's what I got to do, but I'm going to go an extra one with you. That's what a Christian's attitude needs to be. And you know, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what was happening there is that Christians were suing each other. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, Paul simply asked the question to the Corinthian brethren, why not rather be wronged? You know, I have a hard time with that question. Why not rather be wrong? You know, because what's our answer? What's my answer? Is that I have a right not to be wronged, right? I have a right not to be wronged. But you know, he's saying here that when we think about God's mercy, God's justice, and the grace of God, doesn't it help us to pull back from our rights at times? Because I think about the justice of God, the justice that he desires and that he demands, but it's his great mercy through Jesus that lets that justice not truly come down on my head. And that gives us the grace and mercy that helps us. And that when we are demanding our rights, that sometimes we need to back up and understand that there are times when we can be wronged. And that Jesus, as he teaches here in Matthew chapter 5, was more worried and more interested in them doing the right thing than protecting their rights. And I think we are sold that by the world, and it's very important for us to fight that. Number six, the next one. And I've got four in one here, but I'm going to, God wants me to be me. Or God wants me to be happy, God wants me to be rich, or God wants me to have fun. And you notice in all of those, it takes God out of the equation, right? It's all about me. The idea of God wants me to be me, if you look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, we've already quoted that, but if you look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, we see that Paul says that I'm only going to boast there in the cross. But he also mentions two other things that are on the cross besides Jesus in that situation. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, but may it never be that I boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That he says that it's no longer I who live in Galatians chapter 2, verse 22, but Christ lives in me. So God wanted me to be me is a total foreign concept as a Christian. God doesn't want me to be me because me messes up. God wants me to put Jesus in my life and to let him rule. And as Paul says here, not only was he on the cross that he crucified himself, he crucified the world. The world no longer has any bearing to me. And that's what he's making the point here. What about God wants me to be happy? You know, happy and joy are somewhat interchangeable when we look at them in our Bible, but really joy is a deeper concept to happiness. And you all know in James chapter 1, that we're told there in James chapter 1 and verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You know, that's an easy verse to read, but it's really a hard verse to live. Because during trials are when the time is most hard to find joy and happiness. It's really hard when we're dealing with different things, and I know there's people in our audience tonight who have dealt with way more than I have in my life, and you're great encouragement to know what you've gone through to still have joy in your life through the different trials that you deal with each and every day. But what the point of this is that God's the happiness of a Christian is a byproduct of being right with him, right? Happiness is not the goal. Happiness is not even the main ingredient. It's the byproduct of living a faithful life. And that's what he says here. It's not that we have joy because of the trials, but in the midst of trials, we find joy. And it says there, the reason that we do that is in verse 3. It says, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that we see that the joy through the trials now leads to ultimate happiness with him in heaven one day. What about God wanting me to be rich? Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus simply says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. There's so much we can say about that, but for time's sake, we're going to move on. And he says, what about us having fun? We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment, but as we finish up this point, look at, if you will, with me in Philippians chapter 4. And Philippians chapter 4 has always been a very encouraging scripture because, as we know, Paul wrote it from prison. And we understand from chapter 1 that Paul understood that his situation in prison, he was thankful for that because it helped spread the gospel. But he says some very interesting things in chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." You know, I can't say what Paul said. I don't really know what it's like to be hungry. I don't really know what it's like to live in these times that Paul had to deal with. But Paul says no matter if I had everything or if I had nothing, he learned the secret. And that goes back to the hidden things, right? Contentment is a secret. It's not something the world teaches us. It's something that we have to, through our own coming to a greater knowledge of God's will, have to learn. And he says in verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me, regardless of our circumstances." So God's desire for us to be me, happy, rich, or have fun, it's the true counter to that is to be content in whatever we have. The next one is, "The worldly activities I involve myself in do not affect my relationship with God." You know, this is not a new concept. I can do whatever I want over here. I can be a Christian on Sunday and Wednesday night, but I can do whatever I want during the week. That is totally counter to what God tells us in his scripture. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he tells us that we are the light of the world, that we need to stand out and be different based on the things that we do. But the main scripture I want us to look at is Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we see in Romans chapter 12 that it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, there in verse 1, it talks about us being a living sacrifice. You know, that's totally opposite of what all sacrifices typically are. What is a sacrifice? What happens to a sacrifice? Normally it's killed, right? And you know what the problem is with a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice keeps crawling off the altar, right? We keep getting off the altar. We make decisions that we don't stay there, right? We don't stay doing the things that we need to do as our life to be acceptable and holy service here. But that's our calling. We present our bodies living and holy. In verse 2, as it makes the point that we're trying to make here, that we do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So yes, it matters what activities we involve ourselves. It matters the clothes that we wear. It matters our friends. It matters anything that this world has to offer that's going to affect our relationship with God, our ability to serve him, our ability to do his will in everything that we do. All right, down to two more, and I'm going to use these last two as concluding philosophies to offer the invitation tonight. The next one is, "I'm okay, you're okay. All religions are the same." Right? You kind of can turn this on that said like we did on the truth, right? Are you okay that I tell you you're not okay? No, not really. Most of the time they're not going to be okay with that, right? But have you ever heard that, "I'm okay, you're okay"? And what most of the time when you hear that is that somebody's saying, "I just want to be okay. I'm okay with how I feel and what I think. And by the way, you're okay too." And I'm going to make a very simple response to this. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is what? "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So the truth is, I'm not okay, and you're not okay, right? None of us are okay. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's only through God and Jesus that we have a chance to be okay, to have that relationship with him. And the last one is, to our young folks, being young is a time to find yourself. You know, being young is a great thing. As Matt said this morning, I guess I still consider myself a young man too, right? I'm 36 years old. It's fleeting. Got more gray hair each and every day. But if you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, what Solomon says here, excuse me, chapter 11, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, we see a great experiment by the man that had the greatest ability to explore everything this world had to offer, right? Solomon puts Donald Trump to shame in his riches. Solomon put anybody else to shame in his ability to discern and understand things of this world through his wisdom, right? Solomon was the ultimate person that could go through and search everything in this world and say, "Can I find anything that's worthy?" Right? He checked out any and everything, and nothing he held back. Riches, women, anything, pleasures, anything, he searched it out. And he goes through that whole experiment and he writes it down for us. And you know what? We don't have to go through the same experiments. We can learn from what Solomon teaches us. But back to the idea of being young, you know, the thing about being young is that it's a wonderful time. You have lots of energy. You have lots of ability. You have lots of chances to be able to go through and be an example to the world around you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9, Solomon says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes." Isn't that what the world says? Young man, go live it up. It's time to figure out who you are. If you want to eat a whole large pizza tonight as you study, eat it. Because as you get older, you can't do that anymore, right? I mean, that's just not able. When you're young, you can do certain things. You can stay up all night and still make it through the next day. What a great time. But you know what? If we stop that scripture right there, wouldn't we be perverting what the scripture tells us? Because if you pick up there in verse 9, it says, "Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." My children were so afraid I was going to bring them into my sermon, and I am right here. My sweet Emma doesn't want to grow up, right? She has the Peter Pan complex. She tells me all the time she doesn't want to grow up. Isn't that how we feel when we're young? You know, we dread getting old. We dread, you know, going through the things that life are hand to us. But it says here that being young is a great time in your life, but understand if being young is all you're focused on, that it's going away. If you hang your hat on being young, it's going to change. You're not going to be young forever. And the things that you do now, God's going to bring you to judgment for those things. So remove grief and anger from your heart. Put away the pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And you know, the conclusion of what Solomon went through in all his studies and all his experiments is the same conclusion I want to give you tonight in chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." You know, Solomon knew the answer, right? Did he really have to go through all those experiments to find this answer? Read Deuteronomy. Hadn't God already told him what the conclusion of the matter was? Fear God and do what I say. Don't fear all these other people. Fear me. Solomon went through life and he said, you know what? There's no other answer out there. I've searched it all. There's nothing this life has to offer you but doing what God tells you to do. And that's what I want to leave you with tonight. All these worldly philosophies, all these things that tickle our ears that may have persuasive arguments, they're empty. They're going to only lead to destruction. And that's what Paul tells us, the Colossian brethren, that's what he tells us. And as Solomon ends his letter in Ecclesiastes, it says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." Remember, we talked about knowledge. We talked about the treasure which was hidden. We talked about that wisdom in God that was hidden. We see here, too, that everything that's hidden in our life, God will bring forth. Let's find those things that God has hidden for us in his word through Jesus Christ, that we can learn more from him and we can apply those things to our lives. I hope this lesson has been helpful. I hope it gives you some tools, some things to think of. By no means is it an all-inclusive list of the worldly philosophies that we're faced with each and every day. But I hope if anyone among us tonight is subject to the invitation, if you've not made your life right and you've been led away by these empty philosophies of the world, if we can help you in any way, we sure hope you'll make your way forward as we together stand and as we sing.